Good evening. Are you sitting comfortably? I hope you are. My name is Stephen Jackson, a member of the church, and I have the privilege of starting a whole new season, talking about the prayers of Paul. And so we're in for a few exciting weeks. So this is just this evening's the icebreaker. But I was encouraged by David's story, fantastic story, David, about the bee, because I plan to talk about my own daughters very briefly tonight. I've got two daughters, and one of them got married about 18 months ago, Anna. And of course, as father of the bride, it was my job to speak at the wedding. And they've always told me that I was actually very much like Steve Martin in the film Father of the Bride. So that sets the scene. But the advice always is, about 6 weeks before, the father of the bride is supposed to take the daughter aside, just have a talk about the past and the future. And having the girls that we've got, there wasn't time to do that. So I thought, rather than do that, when it came to my speech, I began by saying, as there wasn't time to do this, I'm going to do it now. And across a fairly crowded room, I just said to Anna such things as, from my heart, how I just loved being with her. And tonight we're talking about prayer and what prayer is. And I believe that prayer is just being with our Father, with our Lord, knowing that he loves to be with us. He loves us so much more than we can possibly realize this side of glory, that he wants day in, day out to experience us. Years ago in the book by J.D. Packer, he talked of a bishop who used to get up to pray at 4 every morning. And it was as if God just ran to be with him, to spend time with him. With two daughters, and the second one's now married with two children and lives up in Hertfordshire. But she was saying how recently she was lying in bed one night, one or two troubles, and a car parked outside, and we've had the same make of car now for about 39 years. And she said it was the same car that you came home with. And just hearing the distinctive sound of that car, she relaxed, thinking, Dad's home. And you know, your Father is home. He's going nowhere else. He's with you. He's with me. And if you can just pause and just think about that for a moment, your own lives, how you need his presence in your life. And praying is listening to him as well as talking to him. Prayer is walking with him, is coming into his presence with thanksgiving and praise, and is enjoying him in the way that he enjoys you. And so tonight, as we go through Paul's letter, if you can put it over that sort of template, that Paul knows his Lord, he knows his Father, and he knows his Father loves him with an everlasting love, as he loves each one of us, each one of you. So, with that precursor, let's go into Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Hallelujah. Know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let us pray. Father and Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for your presence by your Holy Spirit tonight. And we pray that the words that you give will not return void. But even now, words that I may prepare to say that I won't say if they are not of you, but that use our time together to extend your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's always important to understand the context of any passage. And what happened here was that Paul was in custody. But although his movements were restricted, he was continuing to guide the early church and preach the gospel. The Romans could imprison Paul, but they couldn't imprison the spread of the gospel. What had happened was that numerous local assemblies had opened up along the routes of Paul's three missionary journeys. And the members of these churches were still proclaiming the gospel, not only by what they said, but by their very lives. Paul wrote the letter, regarded by many actually as a circular letter, to strengthen these congregations. And he wanted them to understand the spiritual reality behind the groups that had gathered across the Mediterranean. He was so keen to encourage them, and how important it is to encourage each other in this walk, because we're all on this walk together, we're on this path together, and here at a time such as this. This letter is very similar to Colossians, so it's thought that it was written about the same time as Colossians, about AD 60. Ephesus was then the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which we know was, of course, is now Turkey. And it was located at the intersection of several trade routes, a vital commercial center, a prosperous center, a prosperous, successful church. Paul used Ephesus as the center for his missionary work in that area. He left after the second missionary journey, Priscilla and Aquila, and he went back for 3 years on his third journey. It was a time of several spirit-empowered miracles. And as a result, the city became a center for evangelistic outreach across that part of the world. And of course, if you read Acts, and I'm sure you have, what happened was that the local tradesmen who earned their living making idols to Diana, the fertility goddess, were up in arms. And Paul eventually left. But Paul warned the leaders of the church in Acts about the savage wolves that wouldn't spare the congregation. And it's quite a sobering thought to think that only 40 years later, Jesus was to write a letter through John in Revelation where he said, what you've done is to leave your first love. And so we can be here tonight and we can be rejoicing. But for all of us, as we look back in our own lives, so important to check out our walk and where we are. And you know, it's only as we spend time with somebody that we actually communicate. It's only as we spend time in their presence that actually we realize we actually love that person. And how important it is that we don't allow that love, which most of us will have felt on conversion, to diminish, that light to begin to dim. How important it is to have that time with him. So what was Paul indicating that the Ephesians and the Christians around then, and we too, as we take on board this circular letter, should pray? And the whole thrust of his message was that they should have a thorough knowledge of God's call, his inheritance, and his power, especially the latter. The Amplified Version reads that he may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of insight into the mysteries and secrets in the deep and intimate knowledge of him, getting to know him. Not just on Sundays, but on Mondays and on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. But how did he expect this relationship to develop? How did he expect the Christians to grow? Well, first in verse 17, he prays for a spirit of wisdom. And the word wisdom comes from the Greek word sophia, and it relates to the deep things of God. Are you walking in the deep things or in the shallows? If the desire of your heart is to walk in the deep things, he will open up the way. He leads you ever into those deep things. It's an exciting but a challenging walk as you do it, as I'm sure many would say and would agree tonight. But he wasn't saying just park your thinking, because thinking is nothing. Sorry, faith nothing without thinking. Plato apparently said the unexamined life's not worth living. So we need to think and not just accept all that's said, especially from up here. What I want you to hear is not what I think, but what God is saying. John Stott writes, it's commonly assumed that faith and reason are incompatible, but this is not so. The two are never contrasted in Scripture, as if we have to choose between them. Faith goes beyond reason, but it rests on the knowledge of God. It rests on it. Knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher, the springboard from which it leaps further. And Stott questions how Christians can grow in understanding and says that some will reply that it depends upon the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, Paul does pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation may increase their knowledge of God and enlighten the hearts of their eyes. But he refutes the suggestion that we may infer from this that our responsibility is solely to pray and then wait for illumination. Others may make the opposite mistake. They use their minds, but leave little room for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. What we need is both divine illumination and then human thought, because all of our thinking is actually unproductive, isn't it, without the Spirit of truth. Yet his enlightenment is not intended to save us the trouble of using our minds. For example, we have historical evidence of God's power in raising and exalting Jesus. He's revealed his power objectively in Christ, but he now illumines our minds to accept and grasp that truth, that revelation. There's a tremendous book written by a chap called Robert Morgan called Red Sea Rules, which I received free of charge years ago, about 2002, and it's all about what happens and how you walk in faith through the battles of life and the challenges of life. And I gave it to a vicar at the time then, Alex Ross, up in Muswell Hill, and he was going through a very difficult time, and he then gave it to 10 of his parishioners and so on and so forth. In it he says, we cannot solve every problem. We cannot cure every hurt. We have to leave room for God. So in our busyness and in our challenges and in our work, whatever we're doing, how important it is to leave space for God. It's Romans 12:19 where it actually says leave room for God, but actually it's referring to God's wrath. But actually it applies to so many areas. Hudson Taylor said, I'm waiting on thee, Lord, to open the way. It's that combination of divine intervention but thinking. And I wonder whether most of us, myself firmly included, don't need to spend more time thinking about eternal issues and not just today and not just yesterday and today's challenge, but to look beyond it, both for ourselves and in our calling and work within Holland Road. I was struck by something that Charles Ringmer, professor of missions and evangelism in Vancouver, wrote on Colossians 1:19. He wrote, "While God's agenda has human beings as its major focus, and while he's concerned that they should experience the transforming power of his love and live their lives accordingly, his agenda is also wider. For he's concerned about the whole of society, the whole world, and the world which is to come." And I wonder how often. I used to walk in a wood quite frequently, working in Harrow, and I'd walk in a wood and I'd hear a certain bird singing some distance away. I'd try and see the bird. I couldn't see it. Occasionally I'd see it. And I'm sure you've done that. And I'm sure you've walked somewhere still, not so easy by the sea perhaps, but just walked in the stillness, waiting to hear God's voice. I thought last week when I was preparing this how I'm in the, mediate these days, but in the construction industry, and that's a very noisy industry. And Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I wonder if the work's already started on all of our places. I wonder if you just paused in the stillness sometime and actually could actually almost hear the noise of the masons preparing it. Whatever your age, how we need to have that eternal perspective coming into our lives. Growing up, as I did in County Durham, we lived quite close to the banks of the Tyne, and there was a Norman church about 3 miles away. And if the wind was in a certain art, and you knew it was about to rain, you'd hear the bells of this Norman church sort of just pealing away. And you knew that what was coming was rain. Do we focus on the eternal enough? I wonder how much our perspective would change if we did. Instead of one ear listening to the world and one ear listening to God, both ears listening to God. Because one ear in different ways leads to confusion. You may have read, as I did in the Radio Times, about Sophie Raworth saying how she's learned because of her job as newsreader. When she was at dinner parties, she can be focused on the person she's speaking to, but actually also listen to the person next to her quite clearly because she's so used to hearing her producer speak into her ear. I just wonder whether we need to have both ears attuned to what God's saying about the eternal. Paul's prayer that his people might be led into a deeper wisdom of eternal things. Do you know, we can never be there unless he gets our focus. He then prays in verse 17 for a spirit of revelation that we may know him better. For any Christian, growth in knowledge and grace is essential. Think of a doctor. If having graduated, he thought that was it, he'd soon fall behind the times, or any job. If you don't stay up to speed with what's going on. And so it's very important that we're staying with the Lord. William Barclay writes, "The Christian life could be described as quite simply getting to know God better every day." And the reference to the Spirit of Revelation, it's quite clearly to the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, unless and until the Holy Spirit reveals something to us, anything we do and hear is going to be head knowledge worked up by us, not of eternal consequence. Let's think about Paul and Timothy. There they were, helping the churches locally to be stronger in Acts 16. But we're told in 16 verse 6 how they traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. But they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. We're not told how the Holy Spirit revealed this to them. But that before the event, he blocked their route. In Acts 16:7, we're then told how they came to the border of Mysia, and they tried to enter Bithynia. But once again, the Spirit would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas, and that night, Paul, of course, we know, had a vision, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. And after Paul had the vision, Luke recounts, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach to them. So on the border of Mysia, the Holy Spirit revealed to them by revelation and by reason, as they thought it through, that they weren't to enter into Bithynia, just as they were trying to do so. So on one occasion, the Holy Spirit prompted them by revelation before the event. And on the second occasion, it was as they were moving into it and trying to move into the province that he then said, no, stop. And that calls, doesn't it, for a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, what God is saying to you day in, day out. It's better to go to Troas with God, wrote Campbell Morgan, than to go anywhere else without him. That prompting of the Holy Spirit was to change their course and to change the course of church history as they moved into Europe. You see, God knows the plans he has for us. And I'm sure many of us, I think we prayed earlier that, as Moses prayed, God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go that way. And I think most of us would like to know what God's plans for us are. To give us a rule book that we have what he's doing this year, next year, we can plan our lives around it. But he knows us so well that we're not allowed to see this. Instead, it's by that day in, day out prompting, that walking, that trusting in what he's saying to us is of him. Think of Jesus speaking to Peter in Matthew 26. He said to Peter, this night the cock won't crow until you've denied me three times. And Peter's reaction, we know, was quite vehement. Nonsense, I would die with you. But how right that revelation was. And again on the beach, you have after the breakfast on the beach, after the Lord restored Peter, he then said to Peter, when you were young, you chose where you wished to go. But when you're old, you'll be girded by others and taken where you don't want to go. I must be honest, I've thought many times about that passage, and I was so pleased that wasn't me at one level. Because if I'd known in sort of 10 years' time, something was planned, I'd have been trying to plan around it and no doubt fretting about it. But actually, the Lord spoke such a word of faith into Peter in that revelation that when he was in prison, only a short while later, Herod imprisoned him. Again, I'm sure we all know, determined the next morning to execute him. You ever thought that he was in prison, very secure, death appeared to be only a few hours away, and yet he was fast asleep? Was that due to exhaustion? Was that due to peace in his heart? Because actually he believed the word that God had already revealed to him. That when he was old, because obviously he was then only, one imagines, in his 20s. Or was it actually the result of the prayers that were going up in the house of Timothy's mother, praying and crying out for God to work? Because God works and answers prayer, doesn't he? He works in a situation where he puts the desire in the hearts of those who are with him to pray. It's a command at times to pray and not faint, to pray without ceasing. And the result of that prayer, God sent an angel. And it released Peter. He released Peter and took Peter, amazed, out of the prison. God working through revelation. God encouraging the body to move. 1:18 reads, he prays that we may know the hope to which he's called us. He calls us to Christ and holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. We don't embrace all these things easily, but by encouragement and revelation, he leads us through them. More simply, he calls us to an altogether new life in which we know, love, and serve Christ. We sang tonight, servant and king. Hallelujah. He is our God. He washes the feet of those who serve him. So he calls us to look beyond our present challenges and experiences, however big they are. So one day we'll see him face to face. This is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we're called to press on in the Christian race towards this goal. I did share at the men's breakfast, and I'll share again, how when my oldest daughter was 10, she ran in an inter-school relay competition at Copthall and Mill Hill. And I managed to get there for the final of this relay, and she was in the final leg of four in the leg, and I looked at the other competitors, and I thought, actually, not a hope. And they set off, and she was past the baton, and along the final leg, past the stand. And I'd never shouted so much in all my life as I just shouted. And as she ran down this final leg to the line, and she just inched ahead of the person next to her, and she actually got there first. And then she stood there panting, and then looked up and saw me and said, "Dad, I didn't know you were here." And I said, "Actually, I was there all the time, urging you on in the race." Brothers and sisters, isn't that what God's doing to us? Urging us on in that race of faith, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the hope to which he's called us. He prays that we are to look to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We don't quite know, do we, what our inheritance actually is. It's beyond our capacity in truth to imagine it. But we are told we'll see him face to face and we'll worship him. And when we see him, we'll be like him. There's a thought. Not only in body, but in character. And that we shall enjoy perfect fellowship with him. I've got to say, I thought tonight's worship was a mighty blessing. I just was so able to worship the Lord and be with him. And I thank you all for that. The worship is a blessing, always. But tonight, we went into his throne room. And to be able to experience his presence and to want his presence. And sometimes we feel that, I'm sure all of us strongly, and other times it's that day-in, day-out walk, as Oswald Chambers says, where it's grey and we walk through it, or we run through it. But it's that fellowship with each other that encourages us to take that next step. It's the cloud of witnesses in the stand who are urging us on. We don't see our Father, but he urges us on to ever go towards that finishing line. To quote John Stott again, the inheritance he gives us will not be a little private party for individuals. Rather, it'll be a gathering of the saints, a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes and people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. If the thought of being in a big group concerns you, the Lord knows you. The Lord is there to welcome you. Verse 19 reads, "And to his incomparable great power for us who believe." Paul's praying here for a new realization of the power of God. And for him, the supreme proof of the power was the resurrection. William Barclay writes again, when sin had done everything in its power to destroy Christ, when man had gone to the limit of human action to eliminate Christ, the resurrection of Jesus was the proof that God's power is stronger than man's sin, and that God's purposes cannot be stopped by any action of men. In a world which appears to be in chaos, it is well to remember that the unknown steersman, whom men call God, is still in control. I love the story of Paul in the boat heading towards Rome and being pushed backwards and forwards across the Mediterranean after days of darkness and no food. And they find that all the time throughout those challenges and the chaos, they were headed in the right direction. Brothers and sisters, you are headed in the right direction. Grasp that truth tonight. Let those fears fall at your feet. Push the challenges to one side. God is in residence. God is on his throne. So how do we come to know, to experience this all-surpassing power? Through three events. First, he raised Jesus from the dead. Second, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Third, he made him the head over everything for the church, which is his body. It's because of Christ's resurrection from the dead and enthronement over the powers of evil that he's been given headship over the church. The resurrection and ascension were a decisive demonstration of divine power. There are two powers that man can't control. One is death, and the other, evil. Man is mortal. He can't avoid death. Man is fallen. He can't overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both, and therefore he can rescue us from both. You know, we all face the fact that at some stage we'll go back to dust. And for me, that's a very real thing, because we've only just, in the last 10 days, put my Sue's mother's ashes in the grave. I joked to her many times about her going down to Devon in the boot, and she did on this occasion, and I'm sure she'd accept my humor in that situation if she were here tonight. And you know, no one can bring a dead man back to life, but God has done what no man can do. He raised Jesus from the dead. I love your excitement. I think it's just so exciting, that thought. First, he arrested the natural process of decay, refusing to allow his Holy One to see corruption. Then, he didn't just reverse the process, restoring the dead Jesus to life, but he transcended that. He raised Jesus, didn't he, to an altogether new life, immortal, glorious, and free, which nobody had experienced before and no one since, unless you know otherwise. So what we have is a demonstration of divine power, evidenced by the empty tomb and the resurrection, seen by many of his followers. Verse 20 B reads, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What he did was to fulfill the messianic promise of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I love the story. I don't like the story about Stephen being stoned, but the fact that he looked up and he said he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was watching his servant, and he knew what he was going through, and he's watching you and me, and he knows what we're going through, and he knows the pain, but he knows the glory too. In Psalm 110, his footstool consists of his enemies, And therefore, we're going to assume this, the words about rule and authority, which are translated principalities and powers in the New King James, refers to the rulers and authorities and the powers of the dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, which against which Paul in Ephesians 6 summons us to fight. We are told, aren't we, in 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are carnal, are not carnal, forgive me, but spiritual, and that we are in a conflict with a foe who systematically opposes God's people. And Paul is calling us to look up to where Jesus is seated and is exercising his authority and dominion over all, including those dominions and those powers. Adam was made in God's likeness, was given dominion over the earth and its creatures. But his dominion was limited by the fall, wasn't it? So the full dominion which God intended man to enjoy is now exercised by the man Christ Jesus. And we can rejoice in that truth, that Jesus has already dethroned death. And one day, this last enemy will be destroyed. Hallelujah. In effect, Paul's saying there's nothing, there's no being, there's no title, there's nobody, there's no power or anything that Jesus is not greater than. And we need to realize what a wonderful Savior he's given us. Verse 22 and 23 reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." What Paul's doing here, in essence, is to call the church, isn't he, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. Currently, we see a world in disunity. Jews and Gentiles, nations generally, within men of the same nation. Within each one of us, where good strives with evil, and above all, between man and God. And Paul's message is that Christ has died to bring all of these discordant elements in this universe into one, and to wipe out the breaches and separations, to reconcile man to man and man to God. And above all else, Jesus was God's instrument of reconciliation. You'd agree, we'd all agree, that clearly this is not yet fully evident. But let's take a human analogy. Let's think of a doctor again. He's working on his own in a lab, and he discovers the cure for cancer. But before it can be effective across the world, it must be taken out into the world and other doctors and nurses trained to use it. The cure's there, but one man can't do it all. No, a body of doctors and nurses has to be trained on how to handle it and to be his agents so the cure will reach all of the world's sufferers. And this is precisely what the church is to Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus that all men and all nations can become one. And therefore, all men and all nations need to know about Jesus, his truth, his grace, his forgiveness, and his love. Christ is the head. The church is the body. A hand by itself is of no use, and mind and brain by itself is of no use. The head must have a body which can be directed. The brain, the mind must have a body through which it can work. And quite literally, yep, you've got it. We are his hands and his feet to run his errands and a voice to speak his word. Quite literally, the church is to do the work. as he directs. And this tremendous secret and glory which Christ brought into this world can't be made effective without the work that God has put into hands such as ours. But before you become overawed by that thought, because it's a very big thought and challenging thought, forget not that it's God by his Holy Spirit who's empowering, who's supplying his needs, who's enlightening all of us, not just us, and the thousands and the millions there are in the world to do his work, to do this work. I'll give you a very, very old story, which I'm sure you've nearly all heard before, but it's, I hope, worth repeating. It's of Jesus going back to heaven. And even in heaven, he bore the marks of the suffering on the cross. And the angels were talking to him, and Gabriel said, "Master, you must have suffered terribly down there for the men." "I did," said Jesus. Answered Gabriel, "Do they all know about how you loved them and what you did for them?" "Oh, no," said Jesus, "not yet. So far, only a handful of people in Palestine know." "So what have you done to let everyone know about it?" asked Gabriel. "I've asked Peter, James, and John, and a few others to make it their business, the business of their lives, to tell others about me. And still others, and yet others, until all men have heard." Gabriel looked very doubtful, for he knew well of what poor stuff men were made. "Yes," he said, "but what if Peter, James, and John grow tired? What if the people who come after them forget? What if people in centuries later just don't tell others about you? Have you made no other plans?" And Jesus answered, "I've made no other plans. I'm counting on them." To say the church is the body means that Jesus, as the head of the body, is counting on us. What do we pray? For wisdom. For perspective. For revelation that we might know him better. That we might know the hope to which he has called us. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And his incomparably great power. Do we believe it? I do hope so. But you can now show that you do. Because as we just wait for a few minutes, just ask the Lord to and invite him to move in our hearts and to move in us. We can step out in faith and say, "Actually, Lord, I need to know you better. I'd like to experience more of you in my life. I want to recommit all that I am to you. Yes, Lord, I need to know your power. I need your wisdom in this week for my life, for what you have placed in my life, because he steers our lives, he engineers our lives." And so what we're going to do is, I'm going to pray, and then Philip and Graham and Margaret and Anne and a few others of us will be around ready to pray with you. And I think for so many, it's easier when you're here looking your direction. But, you know, I've been privileged to, I suppose, speak in meetings for the last 30 years and to see how so often it's somebody who has they think it's such a small need, but it can be like an ice flow breaking as they come forward that we might pray with them. Others are released. You may prefer to pray with the person next to you. But we have a prayer-answering God. Recently, a friend of mine I met said, would you just pray? He says, I've just posted 6 letters. But unfortunately, I posted 7 envelopes. And the 7th envelope was Sunday's offering. Nothing on the envelope, just the offering. And so we prayed. I said, this is a big prayer. Let's pray instantly. What do I do? And the witness seemed to be to go and stand by the post box at 5 o'clock. Would the postman agree to open the box? What would he do? And the only postman in Brighton that goes to this man's church turned up that day at 5 o'clock. And there was no issue. But what an answer. God, that may seem small to many, but at that moment, it was big. So your situation may seem small. Nothing is too small to God. Let's pray. Lord, we're all clay vessels, but you live within us. And you've chosen men and women such as this to carry out your work as your hands and your feet. And none of us knows. We think we know what's planned for this week, but none of us knows what you have planned for our weeks. We can't see a day ahead. But you, the Alpha and the Omega, you see the end from the beginning. You know what you've planned for each one of our lives. Moses said, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. And you said to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And so, Lord, in the stillness of these moments, I pray that you will continue your work within hearts that you began in the worship and you carried through our trust in the message. And that you will release your servants to receive even more tonight. I thank you, Lord, that we have no restriction on time. I thank you, you're a God, that our times are in your hands. And I thank you that all of us tonight is here by appointment with you, called by you, touched by you. So, Lord, as we wait upon you in the next few moments, move in our midst, I pray, by the power of your Spirit, and have your way.